good, isn't it, to sing
rousing songs of praise to the Lord and quiet songs of praise. You know, I think we certainly enjoy it, and I'm sure the Lord does. You know, the Lord can be honored by all different kinds of styles of music, really. When you think of the history of so-called religious music, the Lord's been honored by Baroque style, classical style, folk, rock, maybe even country western. Wish Paul and Don were here to hear me say that, because we often joke with each other about it. But anyway, it's good to see you all here this morning. Obviously, you're the ones whose snowblowing equipment worked this morning, so a little bit of a challenge there. We're going to be resuming our study in Mark chapter 8, and I'm just going to read a few verses here, starting at verse 22. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, "I see men like trees walking." Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town." This morning, as you can see, we're resuming the theme of unusual healings that we saw a couple of weeks ago when I spoke on Mark chapter 7. And by unusual, I mean healings that don't occur the way Jesus usually did it, where he merely spoke and they were healed. You'll remember that in Mark chapter 7, Jesus healed a man who was deaf and who had a speech impediment. And you'll remember as well that there were two unusual things about that healing. First of all, he put his fingers into the man's ears, and then he spit and applied his saliva to the man's tongue. In this morning's message, you see that we have a couple of unique things as well. First of all, we again see Jesus applying his saliva. This time he spits on the man's eyes. And as well, we see a situation where this man was healed in stages. Jesus didn't just do it and he saw clearly. He saw kind of fuzzily at first, and then he saw clearly. So as we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, the question why, again, we were wondering, well, why? What's the meaning of this unusual healing? Well, let's look first of all at the fact that he used saliva again. This is one of three times that Jesus applied saliva in a healing. Now, when I spoke on Mark 7 a couple of weeks ago, I explained at great length with perhaps an unusual explanation as to why I thought Jesus used saliva. So I'm not going to go in great detail again. If you want to see that rather unusual argument, it's on www.islandbiblechapel.com, so I'm assuming that the messages are still all going up there. But I will just give you the conclusion that I came to at that time, and it's this. That deaf man and the blind man here both had what we might call socially isolating handicaps. In other words, they were lonely people because of the nature of their handicap. The application of saliva from one person to another is normally an insult. It's not an insult only in a situation where it's applied by people who have a very close relationship one with the other. Either a parent to a child, and I use that illustration of wiping off the dirt off the face of a child, or perhaps a spouse. So what I felt, the conclusion I came to, was that Jesus felt that what that man needed then, that deaf man, and I believe what this blind man needed now, was to know that he was intimately linked to somebody and to his Lord. That the Lord, in essence, was telling him by applying saliva to him that you are part of the family, the spiritual family of God. Now, you can look at the reasoning back in Mark 7 to see if you agree with it, but that's just my take on it. But now let's move on to the idea of healing in stages. Why did Jesus do it this way? What does it mean? Well, you'll remember that we said before that the deaf man with the speech impediment represented certain types of people. His deafness represented spiritual deafness. That is, people who can't or won't hear spiritual things coming from God. And his speech impediment represented the efforts of people who are already spiritually deaf to try to explain spiritual things. When people who don't really have it try to explain these things, it comes out confused, as if they had a speech impediment. And I use the example of a survey taken by the National Post a few weeks ago, where they found that over 70% of Canadian people believe that they are spiritual. And yet, if you were to ask those people what spirituality actually means, the answers would sometimes be very confusing, especially compared to spirituality as we see it portrayed in the scriptures. I think it's obvious that in this particular case here, this man's blindness represents spiritual blindness. And in fact, if you look back up at verse 18 of the same chapter, Jesus, in talking to his disciples, says, "Having eyes, do you not see?" You see, he knew that his own disciples were demonstrating spiritual blindness. There were a lot of things that they just weren't getting that perhaps Jesus thought that they should have. Now we might wonder, well, where does spiritual blindness come from? Well, actually, we're born spiritually blind. We don't intuitively know and understand the things that God has planned for us. We don't intuitively understand the gospel without revelation. So we're blind spiritually right from the very beginning. But it's also a fact that there's somebody who wants to keep us blind. And I want you to just to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. And we'll see who this is. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." The God of this age is who? That's Satan. So Satan has a vested interest in keeping us blind to the truths that God would have us know. And you've probably seen evidence of this blindness before. You know, how often have you perhaps been in a conversation with somebody who's not saved and explained a few spiritual things, and you did it in a way that you thought was pretty clear? But at the end of what you said, you ask them, "Well, what do you think of that?" And they look at it and they say, "I just don't see it. I don't see it the way you see it." And you wonder, well, I made it so clear. You know, it's like I'm speaking another language. How come they don't get it? If you've seen that, you've seen spiritual blindness. You may even have experienced it yourself. Now, the good news is that not everybody stays spiritually blind. Some people eventually do get it. They do see it. Some people see it really quickly. When my wife, the first time she went to a gospel meeting, she got saved right away. I was a different story. More stubborn, I guess. But I got saved, I like to say, in stages. I didn't see it all right away. I'd see a little bit, and then I'd get suspicious, and I'd pull back a bit, and then I'd take in a little more, and then finally, I got it. I put it together. Well, that's kind of what I think is being illustrated here in the healing of this blind man. Jesus touched him with his saliva, and he saw a little. But then Jesus had to touch him again before he saw it all again. And that's really as well a picture of the nation of Israel and Jesus' own disciples. They weren't getting it all at once. And that's why in the next verses that I'm going to read, you're going to see that the context here is still spiritual vision. Verses 27 to 33. "Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, 'Who do men say that I am?' So they answered, 'John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said to him, 'You are the Christ.' Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Now, this is still, as I said, on the theme of spiritual vision, because Jesus' question here, "Who do men say that I am?" could be paraphrased as Jesus saying, "How do people see me? What do people see when they see me?" Now, the answer of the disciples was rather interesting. You can see by that when people looked at Jesus in his day, they did see him as being unique, as more than just an average Joe walking the streets. But they didn't have the full picture, did they? What they saw was interesting and distinctive, but they didn't see clearly who he really was. And that, to me, is a picture of people even today in 21st century Canada. People are like that today. If you were to ask a group of people, "Who do you think Jesus was?" you'd get some interesting answers. You'd have people saying things like, "Well, I believe he was a great teacher. He was a great prophet. Some might say he was an enlightened spirit." That's kind of the New Age way of looking at him. Some might even admit that he's the greatest person who ever lived. Now, all of those answers have an element of truth in them, but none of them capture the essence of who Jesus really is in the way that Peter did in his response in verse 29. Most people today are not willing to go that far. And I'd like to, actually, the passage in Matthew chapter 16, which is parallel to this, Matthew explains it a little further. He gives Peter's answer as, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's a more complete revelation as to who Jesus is, isn't it? But as I said, most people don't want to admit that. Now, we might well ask, though, how did Peter figure this out? How did he know? Was it because he was so smart? Or was it his great detective skills? No. In the Matthew 16 passage, Jesus gives us the answer, which Mark actually leaves out. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He's the one who revealed to Peter the truth as to who Jesus was. And as I look upon you here in the group, in the audience today, each one of you who knows Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's how it happened for you too. We may look back at how we got saved and we may like to think of it in terms of, you know what, I put two and two together and I figured it out. But in reality, we would never have figured it out without the help of God. We'd have put two and two together and we would have got five without the revelation of God's Holy Spirit. So when we think about those friends and family members that we talk to and they just don't see it, I think a valid conclusion that we could come to is that maybe it's a matter of God just hasn't revealed it to them yet. Now, having said that, we also have to admit that it's true that God doesn't reveal things to people who willfully close their minds. It's a fact, and we looked at it in Romans last year, that God reveals things to people, and then if they're open to it, if they receive it, then God reveals a little more. And it's a progressive revelation till we finally put it all together. But we can shut down that process by saying, "I will not believe that," and close our minds. And that's a bad place to be. And I believe that that's one of the biggest problems we see here in Canada with respect to people accepting Christ and Christianity at all. You know, I get to discuss these kinds of issues on various forums on the internet. I like to exchange ideas with people. And sometimes you're on a forum and there's virtually nobody on there that's Christian. And I will introduce that theme very gently most of the time. And it never ceases to amaze me how often people react almost verbally violently to the idea of Christianity being brought into the discussion. And it surprises me because we live in Canada, a liberal democracy. And almost by definition, a liberal democracy promotes things like free speech and having an open mind to various ideas. But I have found that Canada really isn't like that. Take a look at Canadian universities. Supposedly the bastions of free speech and open-mindedness in this country. But it isn't so. There was a survey done recently where they compared free speech at different universities in Canada and found out that we don't do very well at all. And I've seen the evidence of it in a couple of areas. Quite a few years ago when my daughter attended at Guelph University, she belonged to IVCF, the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and they became aware that at Guelph University, every year, they would have a sex fair. And it was a fair where they promoted sexual activity. So the kids in IVCF decided, well, you know what we're going to do? We're going to see if we can get into that fair, and we will set up a booth where we'll promote abstinence as a means of preventing sexually transmitted diseases. So they, of course, you had to apply to get in. Well, guess what happened? They couldn't get in. All those other groups promoting all kinds of weird and strange things, they got in no problem. But the Christians promoting abstinence, you can go out in the parking lot. And that's where they ended up setting up. You see, the university wasn't open-minded enough to receive that kind of teaching, especially knowing it came from a Christian perspective. Now, lest you think things have changed for the better now, they haven't. 2 years ago at Carleton University, pro-choice people were doing various demonstrations on the campus there, and with the full blessing of the university, you know, informational type things and all the rest of it. So the pro-life people there, most of them Christians, decided, well, we'll do the same thing too. Well, long story short, the university called the police and they got arrested. And they ended up going to court. Now, fortunately, the judge threw the whole thing out because in reality they had done nothing illegal. It was just a matter of the university was not open-minded enough to allow pro-life people to give their side of the story, especially knowing that it came from a Christian perspective. So it's a fact that it's pretty hard for God to reveal himself to people who are so closed-mindedness. And for that reason, we shouldn't be surprised when we see that kind of thing in Canada and wonder, how come people just aren't getting it? Well, they're just not accepting what revelation God has given up to them up to this point. Now, in verse 30, Jesus makes a rather interesting statement. It says he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Now here, Peter has just declared that he's the Messiah, you know, the Christ, the Son of the living God. To me, that's strange because I would have thought that Jesus would relish the publicity. You know, let's go out and tell everybody. Because after all, I'm here to establish the kingdom. Wouldn't he want everybody to know? Well, think about it for a minute. If Jesus was to reveal this fact to all the Jews in Palestine at this particular time in history, what would those Jews want Jesus to do? Especially given the fact that they've been experiencing Roman domination for so many years. Well, I suspect that what they'd want to do is they would want Jesus to kick out those nasty Romans, set up the throne of David again, and elevate them, the Jews, to the top position the way it's supposed to be in the kingdom. In other words, it's let the good times roll. Let's get rid of those Romans. But Jesus knows that that's not going to happen. He knows that before he comes as a conquering Messiah, which is what people are looking for, he has to come first as a suffering Messiah. He knows that if the people were to try to raise him up to the throne and get things stirred up and all of that, he knows that the Romans would catch wind of that, and what would they do? They'd start killing Jews, wouldn't they? So knowing what he knows, Jesus then in verse 31 immediately begins to correct the false impression that the disciples probably have. He starts to tell them that he's got, that he has to suffer and die. In other words, he's revealing to them that he's here not as a conquering Messiah, but as a suffering Messiah. Now we can see from Peter's response in verse 32, this isn't what he wanted to hear, is it? Peter was a normal, red-blooded Jewish man, probably sick and tired of Roman rule. He wanted a Messiah who was going to kick those guys out. And Jesus knew that that's what he would be thinking. And that's why I believe that Jesus says what he says in verse 33. He says, "For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." He was essentially saying to Peter, "You're thinking like a man, you're not thinking like God in this. I know what you want, but that's how a man would think." And Jesus uses really strong language here too, eh? He says, "Get behind me, Satan." He seems to be calling Peter Satan. Now, some people have speculated that what Jesus is indicating here is that Peter was possessed by Satan. In other words, Satan took possession of him, just like demon possession. But I don't think that's the case at all here, really. Peter never manifests any other symptoms of demon possession. I think what's going on here is simply that Satan is inspiring Peter to say what he's saying. Satan knows how a man thinks. He may not know the exact thoughts that we're thinking at any one time, but I believe that he's exploiting Peter's emotions in all of this and getting him to say this kind of thing. And that's a strategy that Satan uses actually quite often. He will take legitimate thoughts and emotions that we as human beings have and try to turn them against God. Let me give you an example, and it's an example I've used in a different context, so forgive me for that, but it works in this one too. Let's say you as parents, you've raised your children up to be good Christians, they're serious about their faith, and then one of your kids, your son or your daughter, comes to you and says, "Mom and Dad, I want to be a missionary." "Oh, that's great, that's wonderful. Where would you like to go?" "Oh, I want to go to Syria, or Pakistan, or maybe Mali, or someplace like that." And then you as a parent suddenly realize that they're choosing the most dangerous places that a Christian can be in the whole world. And then suddenly your idea changes a little bit. Those natural feelings come in and you suddenly realize, you know, my child could die there. And then Satan begins to work with your natural thoughts and emotions and gets you to overreact in what you say to the child. And you end up saying, "No, you will not go. I'm not going to let you go. You can't do this to your mother or to your father." Isn't that exactly what Peter did to Jesus under the inspiration of Satan? In the Matthew account, we actually see what Peter said to Jesus. In verse 22, it says, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.'" Peter was actually forbidding Jesus from going and suffering and dying. But he was doing it under the inspiration of Satan. That's what Satan wanted him to say. Okay, let's read now the last verses of this chapter from verse 34. "When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, 'Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This passage is actually related to the dialogue that Jesus just had with Peter. Remember, Peter wanted a conquering Messiah. Jesus explained that, "No, I'm here as a suffering Messiah." But here, what Jesus is saying is that not only will I, Jesus, be suffering, but you, my disciples, if you want to follow me, you may very well suffer too. You see, the words he's using, things like deny yourself, take up the cross, This is the language of suffering, isn't it? And in those days, it really meant that. If you became a Christian in those days and followed Jesus, you could be arrested, lose all your property and assets, even get killed. Now, we may wonder, in view of living here in 21st century Canada, what does this mean for us to deny ourselves, to take up the cross? Well, I think this is referring to an attitude, a mindset that we're supposed to have. Even though we don't live in a country where we're likely to lose our lives for our faith, at least not yet, we still have to have that mindset that we're ready to do it if called upon to do it. Look at the language he uses here. He uses this expression, to deny yourself. What's that mean? Well, we all have plans for our lives, don't we? We have goals, things we want to do. We as Christians know that Jesus also has plans and goals for our lives too. What are we going to do when it becomes clear to us that our plans are clashing with Jesus' plans? What are we going to do then? Well, that's where denying ourselves comes in. That expression, deny ourselves, literally means to separate yourself from your plans and your goals and substitute for them Jesus' plans and his goals. Now, sometimes they may correlate quite nicely. But when it's made clear to us that what we have planned to do with our life clashes what Jesus has planned for now, at least, we are to deny ourselves. And that's a form of death, isn't it? Death simply means separation. Physical death means the separation of our body from our soul and our spirit. Spiritual death is separation of the person from God forever. This kind of death is separation of ourselves from our goals and our plans for the sake of Christ. Now, he also uses the other expression, take up your cross and follow me. Now, we hear that expression actually used quite a bit about the cross. And it's usually in the context of a person maybe having to live with a spouse who's a real pain or having to put up with a disease and it looks like you're going to be stuck with it forever. And they'll say things like, well, this is just a cross I'm going to have to bear. And it sounds pretty good. And we all know what they mean by that. But it's not exactly what Jesus means here when he says to take up your cross and follow me. You see, when we're stuck in those situations that I described, the spouse or a disease or whatever, those are problems that are imposed upon us against our will. We don't choose to take them on. They're there whether we like it or not. We have no choice in the matter. But what Jesus is talking about is an act of will. That the verb tense there for take up your cross suggests something that you're doing as an act of will when you could choose not to. So it means taking on a trial or a problem or a situation because you know Jesus wants you to. So it could be, for example, there may be somebody in your life and Jesus makes it clear to you that he wants you to become more than just an occasional friend. He wants you to become a real friend. Somebody who's going to get involved in their life, who's going to help them through the problems. And you're going to look at it and say, Lord, how could it be? I don't even like that guy. And you know as you look at the situation that it's going to be tough. You know, it's going to be messy. You're going to have to invest yourself emotionally, maybe even in other ways too. It's going to involve taking up your cross if you're going to follow Jesus in that, isn't it? Or it could involve some ministry, some type of ministry for the church. Your church needs you. Or some parachurch organization, a Bible camp, or whatever it might be, or some Christian work. And Jesus makes it quite clear to you that following me entails getting involved in that particular work of ministry. And you look at it and you say, oh boy, that's going to be a big one, you know. It's going to take a lot of my time, and I'm busy already. It might take a lot of my money, too, and it's not going to be easy to do, and nobody's going to appreciate me anyway. But if you're going to follow Jesus, it's going to be like taking up your cross in order to do it. That's the context of that expression there. Now, the rest of the passage here, although I believe it has application for Christians. I think its primary application is actually for people who have looked into Christianity, they know a little bit of what it's going to cost them, and they're sitting on the fence. They don't know yet if they want to take the plunge. And that's why you have all of these warnings. And it's much like what we use in the thing that we use in the medical field, what we call informed consent. You know, if you're about to get some surgery done, by law, your surgeon is supposed to have a conversation with you in which he tells you what he's going to do, the risks of what he's going to do, and the risks of not doing what he's recommending. That's legally called informed consent. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's giving people who are sitting on the fence informed consent. He's telling you, you know what? If you want to follow me, it's going to cost you something. And this is what it's going to cost you. But if you don't follow me, it's going to cost you a whole lot more. And that's really what he's emphasizing in these last few verses of this chapter. So you can see that Jesus sure wasn't always a Mr. Feel-Good preacher, was he? He didn't always say the things that made people feel good. He didn't always say the things that made people's decisions easier. In other words, he was a realist. He told people like it was. And the message he's giving there is, he's giving there to people contemplating taking the plunge into Christianity then, is just as relevant now as it was then. So if there's anyone here who is sitting on that fence, consider seriously what Jesus has to say here, because it's relevant. It was relevant then 2,000 years ago, and it's certainly relevant today. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we again give thanks so much for your word, which instructs us in righteousness. It's just the most valuable thing that we have here. It's a reflection of our relationship with you, and certainly it enhances our relationship with you. If we want a guide as to how we can fulfill your will for us, your word is here for us. And Father, we thank you for having the freedom in this country to be able to read the word, to speak and preach from it. And we just pray that we'll never take that privilege for granted. And we just again, as always, we pray that you'll help us apply the word in our lives in a way that has an impact on our lives, our spiritual maturity, and on others as well. We ask it, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.